So our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Our primary passage this morning will be verse 18. Three weeks ago, we dealt with verses 13 through 17. And last week, I had the 11 o'clock service, and I just didn't think I wanted to deal with this passage of Scripture, verses 18 through 20, at the 11 o'clock service, so I skipped it. And we went to verse 21 of this same chapter last week. So we are kind of going back now to continue our earlier study on who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So we have spent, like I said, two Sundays in this passage. The first, we dealt with verse 13 and 14, and the second Sunday, we dealt with verses 15 and 16. But let us go ahead and read verses 13 through 20 this morning. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So by way of review, I just want to quickly go over the last two messages in this passage, like I said, verses 13 through 17. We find in verse 13 that Jesus and his disciples landed at Bethsaida, and they were traveling north about a 2 or 3 day journey to Caesarea Philippi. It's the place where all the tributaries of the Jordan River meet as they're coming down from Mount Hermon. And there they meet, like I said, and that is the beginning of the Jordan River. So this was the place that Jesus and his disciples would spend the next 6 days of their life. He was going to catechize his disciples about some very serious issues. We learned that the disciples were very anxious about the state of our Lord's work at this point in his earthly ministry. There was somewhere between 7 and 8 months to go before Calvary. From their perspective, that they saw that his ministry was waning. And that's a nice way of putting the way they were thinking. Jesus favored this self-designation, if you will, of the Son of Man, because it referred primarily to his messianic calling. So this was, I guess, across the board, you could say, in doubt. Most people in Israel did not believe or could not conceive of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah that they had been longing and waiting for all of these years. They had listened to him, and most people had walked away at this point in time. His Galilean ministry had ended. John the Baptist, this great prophet that came out of nowhere, Old Testament prophet, if you will, was murdered by Herod the Great, or Herod Antipas. The common people had mostly left him after they found out that he was not the type of Messiah they desired. And the Sanhedrin were becoming more bold each day in attempting to murder our Lord. So the question on everyone's mind at this point in our Lord's ministry was, What kind of a Messiah is he? Who is Jesus Christ? Whom do men say that I am? So it was a perfect question at a most opportune moment in this isolated place so Jesus could have a frank conversation with his disciples. And ironically, it's still the question of the ages. It will always be the question of the ages. Who is Jesus Christ? And so Peter answered. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, and some say, or one of the prophets. So we learned that each group that gave this answer was relying on their own power of reason. They did not listen to the words of Jesus, nor did they desire to see the significance of his signs and wonders. His work credentialed his messianic claims, and yet they could not understand. They would not understand. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Without the Holy Spirit awakening them, convicting them, and enabling them to believe, no one was going to see the reality that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked this most important question. All men must come to terms with this question in their life. And no man should err at this point. Every man on the planet, every woman, every child must answer the question, "Whom do ye say that I am?" No matter who you are, you must answer this one way or the other, and you will. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "You," that is emphatic, "you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. I mean the Son of the living God, the God who has life within himself, without beginning, without end." He doesn't just have life, he is life. This is what Peter was saying in this very exact language that he was using. You are the source of all life. All life flows from you. The very fact that I'm standing here today is because he is the Son of the living God. My life comes from his life. So Peter said this very emphatically, "You are the Christ, the anointed one." He was the anointed one from the Father himself. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament priest, and the Old Testament kings. All of them were anointed in the Old Testament. Each and every one of them had oil, consecrated oil from the priest, anointing them with their heads. You can look throughout the Bible and see that Aaron was anointed, Saul was anointed, Elisha was anointed. The list goes on that all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and kings, were anointed by, as a symbol that God was with them and they were doing the work of God. And yet Jesus Christ came as the Word of God, and he came to do what? To fulfill all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And that's why he is the anointed one, not a anointed one, like these great characters in the Old Testament. He is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Word of God, prophet. He is the mediator between God and man, he is our priest, and he is King of Kings. He reigns with his Father in heaven today, prophet, priest, and king. So you cannot be a Christian and disagree with this grand statement from Peter. It is our first and foremost confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is where we stand. This is who we are. And apart from this confession of faith, we have no right to call ourselves Christian. And lastly, in verse 17 in our review, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Happy are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah." Why? "Because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Because of Peter's answer, Jesus told him he was blessed. He was qualified as being a happy man, if you will. Why? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter. He did not use his own reason and come up with a proper answer, because that would have been an impossibility. Jesus specifically referred to him as Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, born of flesh and blood, to emphasize that Simon was a man born like everybody else. And it's impossible for Simon to come up with the proper answer unless God visits him. That's the issue. Why could Peter give the right answer and all those other people failed in giving the right answer? Because Jesus' Father had revealed himself to Peter. That's why. Jesus' Father revealed himself, and Peter was able to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He became a new creation in Christ. He was born again. He was regenerated. And that is the only way to have true knowledge. This is the beauty of election and predestination. Probably the most hated doctrine known to mankind, and yet it's the most beautiful. Because without predestination and election, all of us are doomed. Without God first loving us, without God reaching out, seeking us and finding us and getting a hold of us and arresting us, none of us would be able to say what Peter said on that great day. If Peter had relied on his own supposed free will, his own power of reason, he would have failed. There's no way he would have been able to come up with that answer. He would have come up empty, if you will. And so will we. If we refuse to submit ourselves to the truth of the gospel as it is found in Jesus Christ and repent and believe according to the word of God, we will never come to God. If we demand answers, if we demand evidences, we will at the very best misinterpret them, and at the worst, we will not believe them. So by way of introduction for our passage this morning, verse 18, we already established the fact that this was a time of frustration and uncertainty for the disciples of our Lord. So Jesus is now going to do something very radical. It's probably going to make them more agitated if you think about it. He's going to give them a doctrinal lesson on the church, on the institution of his church. So it doesn't seem like it's the right time, and yet, of course, it is. Our Lord is going to spend time with them, explaining to them how important his established church is. They know, like we've already spoken about, that most of the world has rejected their master. But they also know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They know both of these things, and yet here they are, all by themselves, in the middle of nowhere, talking about an institution that they can't see, feel, or touch. But Jesus is going to explain it to them, because it's so important. Jesus came to this earth to purchase his church. He came to do that, to redeem his church, and the only way to do that was by his shed blood. He bought it with his blood. So this was a very, very important issue that these men needed to understand. His kingdom was going to be established through his established church. That's very important for everybody to understand. But think about it. What a strange thing for them to hear. This ecclesia, this body of believers. What must be going through the minds of those disciples at this moment? I think that to this day, the doctrine of the church is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of the Word of God for many reasons. We're only going to touch on a couple of things today. So let's read verse 18. This is, you can read along. This is my translation, if you will. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, a stone. And upon this rock, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to overpower it. We must deal with a proper approach to the interpretation of the Word of God. We call that hermeneutics, of course. But it's very important because this passage of Scripture has been so abused over the centuries. So, how do we interpret the Word of God? What are the two main principles we use when we want to find out what the Bible says? First, we need to discuss or find out what the Bible says, what it actually says when we read it. And then, what does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean? Hermeneutics, or the science interpretation, is simply that simple. What does it say? What does it mean? The answer is found in two ways. It's found in the grammar, the original language, and in its historical context. We call that the grammatical historical approach to the interpretation of the Word of God. The only way we're really going to know what it says is to delve into the original languages. And the only way to understand why it was said that way is to look at the historical context. And we've done that. We know where they are, what they were doing, what they were talking about, and we are able to digest or dissect the words of Peter and Jesus during this most important conversation that they were having. So this passage, because of dishonesty with exegetes, if you will, it's been probably the most maltreated passage of Scripture for the last 1,500 years, I would think, at least. So, saying that then, what is an honest approach to the meaning of this text? What is important for us to understand? Well, it is impossible for us to understand what Jesus said without exegeting the text, without parsing the verbs and the nouns and understanding what was going on here. Because the language is very emphatic. Peter had made a very profound statement. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the anointed one. You are not just a Messiah. You are the Messiah, the one that all the Old Testament points to. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus answered by using very important personal pronouns. Why? He wanted to show the importance of the conversation. So what did he say? Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah. And then Jesus confessed Peter. You are correct, Peter, is what Jesus said about me. And I also say unto you, upon this rock, that is Jesus the Messiah, I will build my church. That was the answer that Jesus gave to Peter after Jesus confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. Would any of us, if we were had to guess what Jesus was about to say, would any of us come up with this answer? I doubt that we would. I certainly would not. And yet, this is where Jesus is taking us. That's why this is so important. Jesus used a play on words. And he did this to distinguish himself from Peter. Peter confessed Jesus. Jesus now confesses Peter. He separated Peter as Petros, pebble, stone, a rocky outcropping. Well, what's an outcropping from? From a bigger rock. And that's what this word means, a detached rock, a small stone, if you will. And from what? From the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus referred to Peter as Petros and to himself as Te Petra. So Jesus is this rock, if you will, or this massive rock. And it's very difficult for us to understand this. And I know this is a very basic Greek lesson, but it's very important for us to understand how important this is. Petros, Peter, and Te Petra, referring to Jesus, are not identical in the original. Peter, you are this small outcropping of stone from this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the rock, the foundation of the church. Think of this. If Peter was the foundation of the church, all that Jesus had to do was say, "Thou art Peter, and I will build my church." But he didn't. He did not say that Peter is the foundation of the church. He did not even come close to considering that at all. He said, "You are Peter, a stone, and upon this rock," pointing to himself, "I will build my church." Okay, so what does it come down to? Does it make it easier for us to understand a Greek lesson? I say probably not, but at the same time, it's extremely important. So it comes down to this, in my opinion. The foundation of the church, or the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God, that is the church. That's what the church is. It's the earthly manifestation of God's kingdom, cannot be built on the shoulders of a mere human. That makes sense, right? Rome says it can. Rome says that Peter and the apostles, the keys of the kingdom were handed down to Peter, to Peter's successor, to the popes one at a time, blah, blah, blah. So every pope has the keys to the kingdom, and you could trace that key, those keys, all the way back to Peter himself, because Peter's the foundation of the church. It's pure heresy. It's not true at all. And we'll get into that more next week. But that's how important this is. There is no possible way, let's put it this way, that our church, the church as an institution, this local church, could have been built on a sinful human being, a mere human, if you will. Think about what we're saying here. There is no way that God would have placed the responsibility of the establishment of his earthly kingdom through his church on the shoulders of a sinful man. He shed his blood for this church. So there's no other possible way that Jesus, there was no way that Jesus would turn that responsibility over to a sinful, vacillating, saved sinner like Peter, because that's what he was. He was like you and me. So this responsibility can only be given to the divine. It's the responsibility of the divine. It can only be happen because of the divine nature of the God-man, the Messiah. So our confidence in the church, in our church itself, is that Jesus laid down his life for, and he is the foundation of his church. He built his church. He shed his blood for his church, and therefore he owns his church. That's how important it is to be a member of a local assembly. Jesus Christ died for it. He redeemed it. He paid for it. He owns it, and he's the head of his church. It came into inception, I believe, when John the Baptist came on the scene saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There it was. Human sacrifice, blood sacrifice by only one person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah foretold of Jesus and referred to him as the sure foundation. Listen to this in chapter 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." The psalmist beheld him as the head cornerstone. Psalm 118, verses 22 and through 24. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There are many New Testament passages that deal with this. Let's look at two of them, as it reveals that Jesus is the head of his church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. Jesus used the term the church in verse 18, our passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, in a general sense, an institutional sense. And I don't want to get into all the different arguments. We would spend weeks and weeks doing that. But I will make a statement that this is used in a general or in an institutional sense. His church, the church. So we assert, as Baptists, as a Baptist church, as a local assembly, that the church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on this earth. And God uses it as an institution on earth. Well, how does he do that? How does God use the church as an institution to make progress in his kingdom? He advances his agenda through the church's missionary labors. That's what the church is. It's a shining light on a hill. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It sends forth missionaries and labors into the field to gather God's people. God and his kingdom has sovereign rule and power over his established church. God owns this church. No other owns this church. Not Peter, not a pope, not the pastors, nobody but Jesus Christ himself. The church, of course, is not a building or an edifice or a denomination or anything like that. The church is an ecclesia, a local assembly, a called out people from their jobs and their homes where they gather together, live their lives together, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ together in this local church, this ecclesia. We are an assembly, a voluntary assembly of believing Christians. We are an assembly of believers who God has called together as members one of another, which make up what? When you put all the members together, what do you have? You have a body. And that's what this is. We are a body. So Paul told the pastors at Ephesus the enormity of their responsibility, did he not? He explained to them that the assembly of believers, that is Christ's church, is so precious to them, to him, that he shed his blood for it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. This has no doubt ramifications that we must understand that the foundation of the church is the rock, and that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it can be none other. And lastly, in this verse, we're dealing with Jesus saying, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The most common interpretation is that Satan will open the gates of hell and unleash all the power of darkness to combat the ever-increasing success of the kingdom of God through his churches across the globe. And it will not be able to prevail against the advancement of the army of Christ's elect. The other, I think, better interpretation of this, and I think they're both very good, is that the kingdom of heaven is always advancing, and that the stationary gates of hell will not be able to withstand it once we come crashing out the doors. Either way, what Jesus is saying is the gates of hell will not prevail over the kingdom of heaven or the gospel as it is found in Jesus Christ through his local churches. But we do know this. Satan will assault his assemblies in any means necessary to destroy our churches. He uses the overt unbelief of the world. He uses subtle heretical views that creep into our churches. He uses misinterpretations of the Word of God and of others. We might misinterpret a smile or a wink or the way somebody looks at us, and we might be angry at that person. He sends enemies to entrench themselves into our churches to cause confusion. He sends people in to cause hatred and jealousies and envies and heresies and dissimulations and divisions. You can go on and on with the works of Satan to creep into his churches and put an end to these wonderful institutions that God has given us. He uses persecution of Christians, persecution of pastors, death, state persecution, personal persecution. All of his means are designed to destroy the advancement of the kingdom of God on this earth, because that is manifested through the church as an institution, the ecclesia, a local body of believers that are scattered all over the world, little churches like ours. Okay, one observation, then we'll close. As long as the Church of Jesus Christ is on earth, it will never enjoy peace. Why? How is that possible? How, if we are purchased by God and he owns us and he's the head of us, how is it possible that the Church of the living God will never enjoy peace? Well, because it is the nature of the kingdom of Satan to continually attack all that is good. It's really that simple. We are the manifestation of a spiritual kingdom in the midst of an ungodly, darkened world. So our church, this local assembly, is described as the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, or the pillar and foundation of the truth. Same language Paul uses to Timothy as Jesus used to Peter. We are the pillar and foundation that upholds the truth. You think about that. How does a church continue on? Well, by being the pillar and ground, or the foundation that withholds the truth, that holds up the truth. Once we lose that, we cease to be a true church. So the church must understand why it exists, and it is to be the pillar and ground of the truth itself. What did Jesus tell his disciples? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The church is the pillar and ground of that truth itself. And when we lose that, or we are no longer part of that, we cease to be a true New Testament ecclesia. Men will continually creep into our churches and cause strife, hatred, jealousies, and envy. And the reason, like we've already said, because Satan will do all he can to destroy each church across the planet. That's why we're constantly hearing of the state persecutions in Nepal, the horrible murders of the martyrs, the Christian martyrs in Africa these days, the persecutions in the Middle East. It will always be like that because Satan and his minions hate the gospel. And they hate the kingdom of God, and they hate the members of the kingdom of God. And so that is why probably over 60 million Christians have been murdered by the sword in the last 2,000 years. So it is incumbent, even though we live in America, even though our cupboards are full, we know that this can change very quickly. It is incumbent upon every member to be aware of this and to always guard against the realities, not necessarily against persecution, but against not realizing how important it is to be a member of a church, that the Holy Spirit gifted us with being members of one another to become a body, and then he gifted us with the responsibility of being the members that are responsible for this church continually and constantly being the pillar and ground of the truth. If we do that, we are successful. And if we do that, we can be sure to be attacked by Satan. So, like the disciples, we too must learn the nature of the kingdom, because that's what this is. We are members of the kingdom of God, and we manifest that on this earth by being members one of another in this local assembly. So we must learn the nature of the kingdom of God. We must understand who we are as members together of this body. We are pilgrims in a strange land. What does that mean? It means all we have is each other. That's what it means. That's it. We don't have anybody else. We can fellowship with other churches, but they're not really part of us. We are members together. We have to depend on one another, encourage one another, get to know one another, love one another, because we're all members of the same body, and we represent the kingdom of God in this local assembly. That is a high honor and a great responsibility, is it not? Always remember that history has proven that his church prospers and flourishes during times of persecution. I don't know if you've known that, but it's true. I'm not going to get into that, but wherever there's persecution, wherever there's horrible things happening to Christians, they expand, they explode. God saves more and more people. So I'm going to give you a couple of verses and we'll close. John 16:33. And this is when John was in the upper room with his disciples. He was comforting them right before he was going to go to the Mount, the Garden of Gethsemane, and be arrested. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And lastly, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see that? Okay. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us today. We thank you for gathering us together as a congregation, as an ecclesia, as a local body, as members one of another. May you bless us as we worship you in truth and in spirit. We pray that we will continue to be the pillar and ground of the truth in this part of the world and our generation. And we pray that we would be a shining light for the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us as missionaries for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.